So it's hard to believe our gospel series is almost over. This is actually the 8th week of it. We have 9 weeks total, so next week will really be the last week. And this week we're going to talk, it's going to change a little bit the focus. Instead of just talking about what the gospel has to do with us, we're going to broaden the perspective a little bit and see how enormous the gospel really is. I got to say that it's pretty easy to suck me into a TV show or a movie. All you need to show me is some really, really bad guy who's done some horrible, terrible things, and I'm hooked. I just feel like I have to watch the end just to see the bad guy get what's coming to him. Or bad girl. Sometimes they're bad girls. But I just feel like I need to see the ending to be satisfied, you know, to have that sense of justice satisfied. And maybe it's not entirely a good thing, but I just, even if it's not even a movie I wanted to watch, I'll just settle down and probably watch the ending just so I can see everything made right in the end. But a lot of movies are built that way, right? You have the ultra bad guy. And it's not just that you know the bad guy is going to have to be defeated. It's going to usually be this one-on-one combat, maybe hand-to-hand combat between like the good guy and the bad guy. And the good guy can never just shoot the bad guy. It's got to be like drawn out. And the bad guy wins for a while. Then the good guy finally overcomes him, is able to defeat him. But you know the conflict will all happen like this. You just see it coming. Take Star Wars, for instance. Star Wars, you're introduced to like maybe the biggest villain of all time, Darth Vader. He's bad. You look at this guy and you're like, whoa, he's scary. He can do lots of things. He can just like make things move with his hand. And he's really evil too, so that's not very good. And then he's got that big black mask, so you don't really see his face. And he's got that metallic breathing. You know, it's really scary. And then beyond that, he's got that voice that sort of sounds like James Earl Jones. Really deep, you know. Kind of frightening. So he's scary. And once you see Star Wars and you see Darth Vader, you're like, oh man, somebody's got to take him down. Who's it going to be? So you watch Star Wars and you really don't have a good cast of characters to take him down as you watch it. Because like Luke Skywalker, what's he going to do? He whines all the time. He's like, you know, he's like 18 or something. I don't know. But he's not going to be able to take on Vader, at least it seems like. And the first good chance we got to take down Vader is Obi-Wan. Obi-Wan Kenobi. He's this mysterious man, he's supposed to be a Jedi Knight. Now, I know he seems a little on the old side, but like maybe he can do it. And so you figure sometime Vader and Obi-Wan have to square off. And about halfway through the first Star Wars, you know, before all the prequels and sequels, they do show off. And this is what happens right here. Hold on a minute. Carl, come up and act it out with me. No, sit down. I'm just kidding. Not working? Press play? No? Loading. It's already loaded. It's been loaded for like half an hour. I don't want to hear excuses, YouTube. All right. Well, you know what? I can't wait forever. So what happens? It's kind of anticlimactic, actually. So Obi-Wan comes up, and Darth Vader, they start sparring a little bit with their lightsabers. And then, Obi-Wan says something very cryptic. He says, if you strike me down, Darth, I'll become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. And Vader's like, whatever, and smacks him down with a lightsaber. But then Obi-Wan's body disappears. So maybe it seems like something happened, and he really did, something amazing happened. And maybe Vader seems a little nervous a little bit. But more, Vader's just like, oh yeah, I won, that's over. Did Obi-Wan really accomplish anything by dying? I mean, he just pretty much laid down. He takes up his lightsaber and just lets Vader do it. And you're like, just fight! Just fight! What are you doing? This makes no sense. How can you just let him take you down like that? It's over. Exit out. The moment passed. I just described it. You never know what happens with this stuff anyway. But why am I talking so much about Star Wars? Well, when Obi-Wan squares off with Darth Vader, it actually sort of reminds me of the duel between Jesus and Satan in the Bible. Because just like any good movie, the gospel story is primarily a story about good versus evil, about two ancient enemies, God versus Satan. And this is how the battle ensues. The cross is really the climax of this battle in a lot of ways. But it's not the first time God and Satan meet. The first time, we figure. Now, I say we figure because we really don't have a lot of good information about Satan. Okay, there's really not too many passages that just describe to you in detail who this guy is, what he's about. He shows up quite often. You see his name. You see the stuff that he does. You know he's not that good. There are just a couple Old Testament passages, one in Isaiah, one in Ezekiel. And they're really prophecies about earthly kings. But they read in kind of a way that people not only saw earthly kings, but they saw Satan in those passages. So they're describing this fall of this angelic being, Satan, who supposedly, as we understand, was a beautiful angel. And he maybe even second, like the first created being, the overall in charge of every other created being, it seems like. But Satan, I guess, is so beautiful and so glorious, it goes to his head. And he decides that God should not be worshipped, he should be worshipped. So he takes on God, and he apparently gets some people to participate in this rebellion with him, a bunch of fallen angels. And as you can imagine, fighting against God, not such a good thing. Doesn't go so well for Satan. They get kicked out of heaven down to the earth below. All right, that's what we understand. That's what the church has kind of understood about Satan, who he is, his origins. They're a little bit murky. We don't know everything there is to know about this guy, but that seems to be the consensus of who he is and where he came from. So he's not God. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not all powerful. He's not any of those things. Okay? He is powerful, and he is a force to be reckoned with. But he can't take on God. And because he can't take on God, he takes on the next best thing. Us. Because we are God's beloved creation, made in his image. So I think Satan's reasoning was something like this. Well, if I can't take down God, I'm going to take down his people. Now, it's been speculated that Satan might have some ulterior motives here, that by forcing human or leading human beings to fall, God will in some way have to give him a second chance or redeem him as well. I don't know about all that. All I do know is that Satan shows up in Genesis 3 as a serpent, and he's tempting Adam and Eve. And this is how he tempts them. He's looking at both of them, and he's pointing to the one thing that the human beings weren't supposed to do. One thing that Adam and Eve were forbidden to do, eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They weren't supposed to do that. But Satan takes this fruit and he says, look, if you eat this, you're going to become like God. It's interesting. So what Satan does is he gets Adam and Eve to basically repeat his fall. They fall in the exact same way because Satan tried to put himself in the place of God. So he entices Adam and Eve to try to put themselves in the place of God. Because when he says, you can be like God, he's not just saying, well, you could be like God, like good like God. He's really insinuating you could be independent from God. You could be free of God. You can be whatever you want to be. And you don't have to listen to any of these commands, any of these forbidden fruits. Nothing's forbidden to you anymore. And so he gets human beings to make the same fall that he did. And as soon as he does, I think he really mocks God and says, look, these are the people you love so much. What are you going to do? You say you're righteous, you say you're holy, you got to punish them. You have to do something about them. And that's sort of Satan's MO. You know, he tempts people, not just Adam and Eve, but that's sort of how he works. He tempts people, and as soon as they fall, he turns around and says, God, look what they just did. He's like a tattletale, really. Very powerful one, but that's kind of what he boils down to in the end. And so that's Satan's plan, to destroy humanity, to separate human beings from God. And he did a pretty good job. Of course, he just appealed to what maybe was going on in Adam and Eve's head already. But that's what he does. He tries to take people away from God. Now, we're really going to cover a lot of scripture. We don't have time just to read through all of it. So I'm going to point you to different places. I'm going to reference certain things that we know from the Gospels. And there are a few scriptures that we're going to talk about a little bit more that are in your bulletin. So just try to follow along. You can check me later and make sure I'm not spouting any heresy to you. I don't think I am, but you can check me later. All right, so Satan decides that he's going to wreck humanity, but God does not let Satan have the final say, which is a good thing. God launches his own plan to redeem humanity, and it really culminates in the sending of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, in a human body to redeem human beings. good symmetry there. If you want to redeem humanity, you got to do it from the inside out. And that's what God decides to do. Which, as you can imagine, as soon as Jesus shows up, Satan's there too, opposing God like he always has. So the first time we really see the first time we see Satan in the Gospels is during Jesus' temptations. You can see that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the early parts. He really tempts him in three ways. Now maybe more, but three ways that are recorded. First thing he says, because Jesus is in the desert, he's fasting, he's on his own. He says, "Well, you know, if you're hungry, why don't you just turn these stones into bread? You can eat them. You won't be hungry anymore." And Jesus rebuffs him with scripture and says, "I'm not going to do that." Well, then Satan gives him another temptation. He says, "If you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms in the world," which Satan seems to believe are his to give. And sometimes Satan is portrayed as the prince of this world, or the power in this world. So maybe he can actually do that because people are under his control, it seems like. So Satan offers him that. Now, of course, never a good thing to worship Satan. Jesus says, "No, not going to do that." Rebuffs him again using scripture. And the last temptation that Satan gives him is kind of a weird one. He takes him up to the top of the temple and says, "Why don't you jump off? Because you know God's not going to let you die. If you jump off, he's going to send angels to come catch you, or he's just going to suspend you in the air," which would look pretty cool to the worshipers down below, right? Because there'd be people in the temple. It wasn't just empty. So that's his third temptation. These temptations are kind of weird, right? They're not the typical temptations we would think of, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It's a little bit different. What's Satan going after? What's he trying to get Jesus to do? What's the big deal if Jesus takes bread or stones and turns it into bread? What does it matter? What does it matter if he jumps off the temple and lets angels catch him? It's not really that big of a deal. Of course, the worshiping Satan one, you can see that's bad because you're not supposed to worship anyone but God. But the other two don't seem like that big of a deal, really. So what's Satan trying to do? And I think what you're going to see Satan do throughout Jesus' ministry is to push Jesus into being a flashy, public Messiah. Because if he takes stone, just arbitrarily turns into bread for his own good, he's almost being like this, wonder worker. Now, Jesus does lots of miracles, but always in response to faith, always in response to need, always out of compassion, not just for himself, not just to show, "Hey, I'm really powerful, I can do something really cool, watch." He doesn't do that kind of thing. So Jesus always does things out of the Father's will, through the Father's timing, even all the miracles. I mean, Jesus lived for like 33 years. For 30 years, we have like no knowledge of him. For all we know, he's just a normal kid growing up. A normal young adult. He didn't do anything special, as far as we know. We don't have any record of miracles, so Jesus didn't really do any for like 30 years. That wasn't what Jesus came to do. Jesus did not come to be a flashy public Messiah to have people fawn after him. He came to be the suffering servant, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was going to the cross to redeem humanity. That was always the plan. He knew it, and I think Satan knew it. Not because Satan's omniscient, not because he knows everything, but because Satan, I think, is a good student of Scripture. Maybe God told him, this is what I'm going to do. I don't know. But just by looking at Scripture, I think Satan could have a reasonable idea that the Messiah, when he came to the world to redeem everything, was going to do it through suffering and giving his life. Look at Isaiah 53. It's right there. So I think Satan has an understanding of what God's going to do. He might not know all the details. They might be a little bit murky to him. But he's sort of got a feel for what God's trying to do. And he's trying to push Jesus away from the cross to being this public, flashy Messiah who people think is going to be a political savior for them, to save them from the Romans, okay? That seems to be his strategy. So the next time we see Satan after the temptation of Christ really is more indirect. We see everywhere Jesus goes, he meets these demons. These demons have possessed people, and demons, we suppose, are fallen angels. And they're controlling people and doing bad things. So Jesus comes, and when he sees them, he kicks them out, exorcises them. So they go out, and when they're going out, they usually shriek like, "You are the Son of God, leave me alone." And Jesus shuts them up. He doesn't want them to tell people he's the Son of God. Which again, seems a little strange because, if Jesus casts out demons and they're saying, "Wow, this guy's the Son of God," that'll give you some pretty good street cred because that makes him look good. He's this powerful guy. Demons are calling the Son of God. I think people have been impressed. I mean, they were impressed anyway. But maybe that would have impressed them more. But again, Jesus is not after the publicity. And he doesn't want the testimony of demons. And he wants to temper people's expectations. Jesus is kind of a weird guy like that. You know, he could have had so many followers, but he sets up these tough standards for people and says if they really want to follow him, they have to die to themselves, they have to carry their cross. You know, people want to follow Jesus, but I think Jesus understands it's for the wrong reasons. They want to make him an earthly king. Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm here to do. It's not why I came. The next time we see Satan, it's with Peter, actually. And Jesus has just prophesied his death, that he's going to be beaten, arrested, betrayed, and killed. And Peter takes Jesus aside and says, no, Lord, it'll never be like this. And as soon as Peter says that, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. It's pretty interesting to say to your most loyal companion, get behind me, Satan. It's pretty harsh. But I think Jesus saw either whether this was Satan's influence or just the words that Peter spoke were in the spirit of Satan. Again, Satan's pushing Jesus away from the cross. Don't go to the cross. Don't give yourself up as a ransom. Come, be the public, popular Messiah that everybody wants you to be. Okay, so he resists that. Doesn't give in to that sort of temptation. So all through this time, it seems like Satan has had one tactic, and it's to keep Jesus away from the cross, or by trying to get him to be a certain kind of savior, the public flashy one. And all of a sudden, it almost seems like he changes tactics, because right before Jesus is to be betrayed and arrested, he says what he says in John 14:30, which you have in your bulletin. And Jesus says, I will not speak much longer with you, for the prince of this world is coming. He means Satan. That's who the prince of this world is. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So you can find that right in the middle of your bulletin. But Jesus is saying, look, Satan's coming for me. And he seems to attribute that he's going to be arrested and betrayed. This is somehow Satan's doing, that Satan has his hand in it. Which seems contradictory, because all the while before that, it seems like Satan has tried to keep him away from the cross, to push him away from being the suffering servant. So what's this change in tactics all about? What's Satan doing? Well, I think Satan understands, in the end, he doesn't beat God. I think he knows that. I think he understands that he can never beat God. I think what he's trying to do through all of this is to inflict as much collateral damage as he can. That's really all he's got. He's a guerrilla fighter. You know, he knows he's not going to beat God and God's empire, God's kingdom. He knows he can't take that down. He's just trying to hurt as many as he can in the process. He's like a sniper in the trees. That's what he is. And so he has these different tactics. He's not always so much targeting Jesus and trying to get Jesus, you know, trying to convince Jesus that he wouldn't go to the cross. I think he understood that Jesus was probably always going to go there. And he was not. You know, and he was not going to keep Jesus away from that. But what I think he's trying to do is, you see that when people start thinking of Jesus as the public political savior, they become very bad followers of Christ. All right, you just look in John 6. Jesus does this amazing miracle, feeds 5,000 people with, like, you know, a few pieces of bread and fish. People are amazed, they're impressed, they're like, whoa, this guy is awesome. And they decide that they're going to make him king, they're going to force him to be king. But then Jesus changes the subject. He goes from being a political king in their minds, and he confronts them about their need for eternal life. And he speaks about it in some very graphic terms. He says, if you want eternal life, because the people are like, oh, eternal life, that sounds great. He's like, well, you got to drink my blood. You got to eat my flesh. And they're like, ew, that's gross. They really didn't think it was gross. They just thought he was crazy, actually, what they thought. You know, this guy was a madman. So they are so after him to be their political king, but once Jesus starts talking about spiritual things and really intimating that he's going to have to die, that he's going to have to give up his life, they're like, they don't want that. And it's at that point in John 6 that, like, everybody leaves Jesus, except for his, like, 12 disciples. Everybody else just, like, decides, oh, we're not going to follow this guy. And they walk away. So all these crowds, all these people that were clamoring after Jesus just turned away from him. And I think Satan understood that if the people perceived Jesus as the flashy public Messiah, they would turn away once he went to the cross. That their hopes, their dreams about who Jesus was were built entirely on what he could do physically. And when that changed, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. So if they expected the public political king, they would have never outlasted the cross, ever. So I think Satan understood that. And I think Satan also understood that if he could divide Jesus' followers, that would weaken the impact of Jesus' life. And because the funny thing is, Jesus lives in this really not that important place. Now, he lives in Galilee most of the time, then he finally comes to Jerusalem, which is a bigger place. Jerusalem is not the center of the world. Rome is. Yeah, I know the Romans were in Jerusalem, but not the best ones, not the emperor, not the most powerful or influential Romans were there. So I think Satan understood that for Jesus' message to have ultimate impact, to really bring salvation and redemption across the world, it was predicated on Jesus' followers taking the message of the gospel after his death and resurrection out to the world. He understood that. And you got to admit, when you look at God's plan, it seems to depend an awful lot on human beings. Now, it's not quite exactly that he's depending on human beings, but we are significant factors in this plan. The church is supposed to carry on Jesus' message. After Jesus rises from the dead, he doesn't go on a world tour. He hangs out in Galilee with like his 12 disciples, and that's it. He doesn't go to Rome. He's there for like 40 days. And he goes up to heaven. He leaves them behind. It's kind of shaky people to leave the salvation of the world in the hands of, right? But he does it. So I think Satan understands, if I can divide these followers of Christ, who's going to be there to carry the message? I think that's what he was gambling on. And so he targets Judas for whatever reason. Judas betrays Jesus. And in the Gospels it says Satan entered into him. And so Judas betrays Jesus. And at the same time we have Peter, right? The rock, head of the church. And Satan works on him too. Right before Peter's denial, Jesus says to him, Satan has asked for permission to sift you like wheat, but I pray that you will stand and not fall. And so Satan goes after Peter, because if he can get Peter to deny Christ, in his mind, that's a victory too. Peter's like the head of the disciples. He's like their spokesperson. And he's going to deny Jesus. One of their own is going to betray Jesus. They're not going to be able to trust each other. They're not going to be able to stand with each other. They're going to be scattered and divided, and there's not going to be anyone to witness the resurrection. It's going to be an empty tomb, no one to see it. No one who really cares anyway. So I think that's what Satan was gambling on. I don't know if I'm totally correct. We don't know the mind of Satan. In a lot of ways, we don't want to know the mind of Satan. But I think that's what he was doing. So that was Satan's plan. And so the confrontation between Jesus and Satan at the cross happens a lot like Obi-Wan and Darth Vader. Jesus could have never been killed except for the fact that he allowed it to happen. And so he gives up his life. He lets Satan, through the hands of men, inflict all kinds of pain and ultimately put him to death. And he's buried and everything seems to be lost. But when Satan strikes down Jesus, he becomes more powerful than Satan could have ever imagined. Jesus rises from the dead, and it seems like victory has been won. But when the smoke clears from the crucifixion and the resurrection, guess who's still there? Satan. Still there. So how was it a victory? How did Jesus beat Satan at the cross? Because in Colossians 2, in that passage that you have there, it says that the word used in verse 15, that Jesus disarmed the powers and authority, making them a public spectacle, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, when Paul uses the terminology of authorities and powers, he's not just talking about human governments. He's talking about spiritual powers. And he's talking about Satan and his minions, all this hierarchy of fallen angels out there. Jesus disarmed them through the cross. He took away their weapons. Because remember what we said Satan's MO was with people? trying to separate them from God. How did he do that? He did that through accusation. Really, the word Satan means accuser. That's what his name means. That's what he does. He accuses people. You know, he's like a prosecutor. And he comes before God and said, hey, look at this guy. Look at what he did. He sinned against you. Can you believe what he did? You got to punish him, God. But now when Satan comes to accuse those who belong to Christ, God's like, yeah, I know about that. It's been paid. Sorry, we got nothing. And Satan has nothing to hold over people anymore like that. He can't accuse us before God because God knows all of our sins and he took them on himself to the cross. What can Satan possibly do to us? He'd like to intimidate us and make us think that he can do something. He can't. He's powerless. The other way that Satan sort of engineered to separate human beings is death. Separation from God. As mortal beings, we die and we're separated from God forever. Death has lost its power through the cross and through the resurrection. Jesus has taken our death and he's brought life to the human race. A new life. Death has nothing over us anymore. So we can look at death, and though it's sad, and sometimes, you know, it's like this veil that we can't see through, but by faith we know that it's not the end. And so death has nothing on us. Satan does not have any more weapons that he can bring against us. Nothing. So he's disarmed. He's still there. I don't know why God left him here. I really don't. He can't do anything. But in some ways he can do some things. To us, he can do as much as we let him do. If we allow Satan to broil us in our sin by accusing us of the things we've done, attacking our conscience, then he can do something to us. He can so cripple our conscience before God that we do nothing for God, that we end up sort of just drifting away from God because we can't stand under the weight of our own sin. But we don't have to. Jesus took that sin. The only way we can let Satan accuse us is if we let him. If we could believe the things that he's saying to us. But if we answer him with the cross and what Jesus did, he can do nothing. But I still think Satan's trying to inflict as much damage as possible. And not just in the lives of believers, but also through the lives of unbelievers. He's still trying to separate people from God. He's still working through individuals. I think also through regimes, structures, human structures, governments. I think Satan works in all those things. You see it in Scripture. Governments and kings are attributed to the work of Satan. He leads people astray. And he's just trying to do as much as he can to lead people from believing in Christ. That's what he does. He's still doing it. And again, you know, we wonder why God has allowed that to happen, why he just didn't finish Satan off. Because he does someday. You know, this is not a yin-yang thing where good balances out evil. Good crushes evil in the end. Evil dies. It's gone forever. It's vanquished. There's no more evil left. God's going to one day just take care of Satan, obliterate him, and wipe his memory from the face of this earth. That's what he's going to do. There's no balancing this battle. But Satan still goes on. And I think what God is doing, for a touch of irony and symmetry, the same people who Satan thought he could destroy, God is now employing to wage his battle against Satan. Because we, the church, his people, not just our church, the church universal, left on this world is how God fights Satan. The battle continues, but now in us. And we fight Satan. We resist his work. Every time we go and proclaim the gospel in word and deed, when we share the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection, that's us taking on Satan. You know what Jesus said about his church, that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And so he sends us out into the world, and not just to proclaim the gospel in words, but also in deed, to feed the hungry, to fight injustice. There's so much evil in this world, guys. If you don't think Satan has anything to do with it, you're missing out on the truth. Satan's behind it too. You know, I try to go for a balance between what I think people do and what I think Satan does. Because I recognize a lot of times, to get me to do something really bad, Satan does not have to do anything. I find my own mistakes to make. But Satan's also there too, which should make us especially wary. So we need to understand that where there is injustice, where there is corruption, that Satan's at work. And so as the church, we're supposed to fight that. And the church has fought it, guys. This world is so much a better place because of what God has done through his people. God has stood up against all kinds of evil and corruption over the years. Now, I know the church gets beaten on a lot for, you know, some of the things that we've done for the Crusades. Man, we hear about the Crusades all the time. You talk about what the church has done, the legacy of the church. But so many of the, you know, the charitable institutions out there, World Vision, Salvation Army, Red Cross, have their roots in the gospel. These were not brought on just by people who were secularists, who thought human beings were good and should be good. They are by people who followed Christ and who understood that by being believers, they could not sit there idly as injustice happened. They had to fight it. And so that's another way we push the gospel forward, and we fight against Satan. And we should also note that we don't fight against Satan always with political power. Sometimes we can use that, but, you know, that's not the primary mode of how we fight Satan. You know, it says in the Bible that we don't wage war against flesh and blood. And just like we don't wage war against flesh and blood, we don't use the powers of this world. Look at how our master, our teacher, our Lord took down Satan. Not by being so powerful, not by, you know, pushing his agenda on everyone, but by giving his life as a ransom for many. When the church decides it can follow Jesus, and it will follow Jesus to its death, it will die to itself, and it will put Jesus before everything else and other people before ourselves, then we will follow our master, and we'll see the gates of hell recede. This is a battle, guys. And the question is not, are we on the winning side? Because we are convinced of that. That's not the question today. It's not whether we win. It's, are we fighting? The question I was thinking about this week, you know, as I was preparing this sermon, am I as committed to God's mission of redemption as Satan is to his mission of destruction? That's the question for us today. Are we as committed to redeem the world as Satan is to destroy the world? If the answer is no, then this world's in a lot of trouble. Because I do believe that God uses us in this battle. That's his intention. That's his plan. It's always been his plan. So that's our question today. And I want you to ask it of yourself. Are you as committed to redeeming the world as Satan is to destroying it? I don't know where that question is going to lead us. If the answer is no, then we need to do some searching. If the answer is yes, then we shouldn't stop either. You know, how many lives will be lost in this battle? I don't know. Only God knows. And I know in the end God is sovereign too. I take great hope in that. But I understand that we have responsibility here, and we can't ignore it. We will answer to God for our actions. But it's more than that. It's more than just having to face up to God and saying, yeah, you know that mission you gave us? I don't think I really did it all that well. It's not just about having to stand before God and accept that judgment. It's really about having the opportunity to see good roll over evil. Because don't you love a good movie? In the end, and all the bad guys lose, and all the wrongs are made right. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. And we were called to participate in that. We were called to be in that epic battle between good and evil. We get to be on the winning side. We get to participate in this, but it does not come without a cost. So we're willing to pay the price today to see the happy ending of this movie. It doesn't come without suffering. The resolution never does. So ask yourself that today. Are you as committed as Satan is? Are we more committed? He's got hate and malice on his side, but we have love on our side. I hear a lot of songs and a lot of shows that say love conquers all, right? Well, God's love does. So we can take great hope and great joy in this. Let's fight. Let's fight this battle because that's the gospel. That's what the gospel's all about. God, I just look to you because there's so much evil in this world. and there's all kind of heartache. And it's just all over the place, God. Sometimes it seems so overwhelming. And we're fighting against just not flesh and blood, Lord. We're fighting against Satan, Lord. He's opposing us because we are your called ones, God. I pray that we would stand in your victory today. But thank you that you defeated sin and death, God. You disarmed Satan. He's got nothing over us anymore, God. Help us to walk forward with that courage, with that grace. That we would live lives of love, God. That we would live lives of sacrifice. That we would follow your example. That you would write your death and resurrection in us, God. Your story in us. So that we would see the culmination of all things, Lord. That we would see evil just roll back like the tide, God. Swept away forever. We look forward to that day. We know that it doesn't come until you bring it. And so we can't do this on our own, God. We never thought we could. But we look to you so that there would be less damage, God. That more people would be saved, God. That everyone would be saved. That all this world, that all Westchester County, that all the United States of America, that all North America, that all the world, all creation, God, would come to know you. And all the damage that's been done, Lord, would be restored and fixed. And your name would be honored above every name, God. People would just bow before Jesus and worship you. And so I just pray for that to happen, Lord. And that we would see it happen in greater measures than we've seen so far. Help us not to be complacent. It's so easy just to settle down and to live our own lives, God, and forget what you've done, what this life is all about. So help us to keep our eyes on you. We ask that you do something amazing in our midst, God, as we turn our life over to you. So we just ask that in your name we pray. Amen.